Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. We're not taking live calls. However, we invite you to stay with us and enjoy the broadcast. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Our Lord Jesus Christ is the King of the universe, and we'll be celebrating that fact this coming Sunday on the day generally known as the Feast of Christ the King. I am Cy Kellett, your host, and we devote this entire hour to the solemnity of our Lord Jesus Christ, King of the universe. That's its official title. Our guest this hour is Father Hugh Barber, chaplain here at Catholic Answers and former prior of St. Michael's Abbey of Norbertine Fathers in Orange County, California. Father Hugh holds a license in patristics from the Augustinianum in Rome and a PhD in Thomistic philosophy from the Angelicum, also in Rome. Hi, Father. How are you?
Hello. Hey.
Thanks for joining us. How did I do with Augustinianum and Angelicum?
Just perfect this time.
Really?
Yep, got it.
Those are the two big guys, aren't they?
Latin neuter singles. Yeah, right. Augustine and Thomas. Great.
And it's called the Angelicum, again, because he's called the angelic doctor.
Right, exactly.
Yeah. And now, is that because he's thought of as angelic or because he wrote about angels? I mean,
it's because of the quality of his thought that it was so comprehensive and universal and subtle. Yeah, that's the main thing. Yeah.
Well, 1925, Pope Pius the 11th institutes this new feast. What can you tell us about Pope Pius the 11th and his times and why he did that?
Well, Pope Pius XI is among the popes of the 20th century or of modern times, say, since World War I, one that's kind of neglected in popular imagination. I remember one priest I respect very much said that if there was a pope of the 20th century that he would like to have dinner with, it would be Pius XI.
Really?
Yeah, he was a fascinating man. Of course, he was Archbishop of Milan, and he had been head of the very important library, the Ambrosian Library in Milan. He was a scholar. But he also was a mountain climber. He inserted a blessing of implements for mountain climbing into the Roman ritual, for example. He's a very interesting person. But he managed to confront all of the principal social challenges to the Christian faith and to Christian society of his time very firmly and vigorously, both on the right and on the left. So he was not much loved or admired by the extremes of either side, maintaining the church's teaching, writing encyclical against atheistic communism, but at the same time condemning movements of the extreme right in France and gaining a long-term distaste on the part of the French right and Catholicism, and establishing the feast about which we're going to be speaking, the Feast of Christ the King, as the principal instrument and source of the type of social teaching and spirituality that he was promoting, which is fully that of the church.
It's now in 1925, as you said, it's after the First World War, approaching the Second World War, when he gives us this new feast. Does he? Well, I guess the way to say it is the de-Christianization of Europe already underway, and does he anticipate that it is a continuing phenomenon?
Right. Exactly. The de-Christianization, which of course had begun in a certain broad sense with the challenges of the Reformation, but then with the French Revolution, was intensified. But after World War I, with the loss of the traditional polities that had been there all along, that were not just ideological, they weren't like revolutionary governments like the Habsburgs or the German Empire. They were long-standing regimes that didn't have a basis in somebody's ideas about an ideal society, but they were just the products of that society, basically a mm-hmm. Christian society. And those were ended by the Allies, principally by us and by the French, by the English. And so Europe had a new set of republics and other regimes that didn't have that ancient root in the societies that they govern that used to be there. So he reflected on that very seriously. And the difficulty he was confronted with was that on the one hand, you had very ardent Catholics who were tempted to follow political ideologies that would promote the Catholic faith as a cultural form, say as in France. With France, they had the so-called Action Française. So they were in favor of church-run schools, church support for the state support for the church, maybe the restoration of the monarchy. But the underlying ideology was nationalistic and positivistic, and not truly Catholic. Like the founder of that party, Maurras, he was actually an atheist. He died a Catholic, but he, at the time when he was running that movement, there was sort of an atheist founded party that lots of Catholics gave their support to. And so there's a great ambiguity on the part of the Catholic right. But then on the part of the left, of course, you have socialism and communism, which are self-evidently contrary to Catholic teaching. So he was very much in a difficult position of having no particular political regime that represented the church's perspective mm-hmm. and having to push forward the ideal through the establishment of this Feast of Christ the King.
So it's a time of real ferment of these very right-wing ideas, these very left-wing ideas. 1917 already, Russia has become a communist Soviet state.
Right.
We're approaching the rise of Nazism. Were Nazis around at this time, 1925?
They were developing. It was just, they'd already begun, but they were a rather small party at this point.
Spanish Civil War, where would we be?
Spanish Civil War is in the next decade,
uh-huh.
But the events leading up to it, especially on the other side of the Atlantic with the persecution of the church in Mexico, had already begun. And that, of course, was kind of on the Soviet model, as would be the persecution of the church in Spain, also on the same Soviet model. So that was the principal threat. That's why the Catholic right was offended and irritated that he also focused on them, because it was evident that the immediate threat was from the left. But he had the wisdom to see that the church's position had to be a unified one and not simply one side against the other.
So he's kind of grabbing everybody by the collar here.
Yeah, saying, definitely. And he was notably irascible. That's probably why he wasn't beatified like all these other popes.
Uh-huh.
But very, very sharp, and he didn't miss a thing.
Like all these other popes. You make it sound like it's an assembly line.
Well, it is practically nowadays, but that's fine. We're all in favor of that. Heaven is heaven.
Yeah,
we need the edification. But I've always wondered why he didn't make it, and I think it's because he did have somewhat of a temper.
But what he's trying to do when he grabs him by the collar is say, don't forget that everything really is subject to Christ.
Christ, exactly. Right, exactly. And that's what we believe.
And so does that mean, however, that if everything is subject to Christ, Christ is the King, as the official title of the feast day says, the King of the universe. Does that mean that every government has to be explicitly Catholic and subject to Christ?
Well, it doesn't mean that they have to be, because we follow the dictates also of reason and the particular nature of the society is in question. But the simple fact remains that in view of the incarnation, God's only Son, the Word, took flesh and therefore became, by his dignity and power, the head of the human race, predicted by the prophets, clearly indicated as the descendant of David, the Davidic king, that his kingship was not simply, as it would be in the case of just the divine nature, an image or an analogy from human experience, but actually a real physical kingship, in that he is a man of flesh and blood, descended from David, and whose reign will be without end. And that's right there in the New Testament. It's in all the Old Testament prophecies. And indeed, our Lord's own saving work, his crucifixion, was accomplished under the title of his claiming to be a king. And so it's very important to realize that our view of Christ's kingship is not simply one of an image or an analogy drawn from human experience, but is actually based upon the fact that Christ is really and truly the King of the human race. Which means, of course, that governments reign by his authority, whether they acknowledge it or not. And so it's not just a question of, well, should all governments be subject to Christ the King explicitly? But the fact is they are subject in his providence and power. And when they're consciously subject to it, as, for example, the government of modern-day Peru or of Poland, where they've explicitly consecrated their governments to the Christ the King and his Sacred Heart, or not, he still is the one to whom all power belongs in heaven and on earth, as he himself said.
Again, we're talking with Father Hugh Barber, our chaplain, Norbertine priest, and we're talking about the Feast of Christ the King, which comes up this Sunday. So we'll be celebrating that. We'll talk a little bit with Father when we come back about how the feast was received and whether we Catholics are the only ones celebrating it. Back with more after this on Catholic Answers Live.
This is Harry Connick Jr., and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Hey, everyone. Guess what? Catholic Answers is kicking off the annual winter sale in their online shop with great discounts on all of the books, DVDs, CDs, ebooks, and MP3s that we carry. With great new releases on church history, scripture, Bible prophecy, and the saints, the shop at Catholic.com is once again your go-to place for solid Catholic resources with a store-wide discount to boot. Just enter the promo code WINTER at checkout in our newly redesigned shop, and you'll save 20% off your total purchase. That's right, 20% off of hundreds of great Catholic books, DVDs, CDs, ebooks, and MP3s from now until the end of the year. That's shop.catholic.com.
Pope Francis said, "The key that opens the door to faith is prayer." Join St. Paul Street Evangelization by running a prayer station in the public square. You don't need to be a professional apologist or theologian. Just listen to the needs of the people you encounter. Offer encouragement, take prayer requests, and pray with people. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
The Catholic Answers Minute. I'm Father Vincent Serpa. In Luke 19:45, Jesus entered the temple area and drove out those who were selling things. The chief priests and scribes who saw this were aware of his daily teaching in the temple and sought ways to put him to death. But they were continually thwarted in this because the people hung on his very words. Through the centuries, this has been the case with some and not with others. The chief priests and scribes certainly never hung on his words. Yet a tax collector named Matthew did, and eventually wrote down many of them. It's all a matter of his grace and our willingness to accept it. "No one comes to me unless the Father draws him," he said. Do you feel the pull? I think so. After all, you are listening. His grace is everywhere, and his word is life. I'm Father Vincent Serpa for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
We're not taking live calls. However, we invite you to stay with us and enjoy the broadcast. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Father Hugh Barber is our guest chaplain here at Catholic Answers, and we are discussing the Feast of Christ the King, which comes this Sunday. But in 1925, Pope Pius XI instituted the feast. We talked a little bit about the cultural and political climate in which it was founded, that being a climate in which extreme left and extreme right both were in the ascendance at that time.
Yes, right. Exactly.
And that Pope Pius XI didn't take either side.
Right.
And
some of them were left and right wing at the same time. You know, they were like parties that had elements of both.
Oh, yeah. Right. And so, and this, of course, would erupt really with the Second World War, with the coming of the Second World War.
In the Second World War, what you have is the intervention not just of the extremes of left and right, but then of the dominating power of the what we would be led to believe would be the moderate view, say, of the English and the Americans, which is the secularist, capitalist, Masonic type of government, which actually played both sides against the middle and then, you know, was able to establish itself as a world power.
Uh-huh.
So the church had basically three fronts on which to fight, you know, kind of a naturalism that looked friendly to the church but really wasn't. That's on the part of our system. And then these extreme forms, one of which looked really friendly to the church, the French Catholic Rite and other versions, but actually had some fundamental problems. And then, of course, the openly hostile socialist and communist movements. Yeah.
The church was not in a very favored position.
Yeah.
They were openly atheist.
Yeah, right.
So, and that's not a position compatible with the Catholic faith. And I believe it was Pius XI who said that you can't be in a – did he write Quadragesima Anno?
Yes. He said no one can be at the same time a true socialist and a sincere Catholic.
Yeah. I'm interested in that last fact that you had pointed to, however, though. This is not really a binary thing that we're facing here. It has three points, and one of them is us. And you said naturalism and secularism in regard to us. So what's the feast supposed to say to us in these kinds of societies?
Well, it's supposed to remind us that our particular system of government, which we value very much, like our American Constitution or, say, English common law and these things, that they are not normative or ideal for the entire world, And that the popes have continually said this. Leo XIII said it very clearly, Pius XII also, that although our Constitution is wonderful for our country under various aspects, it doesn't mean that it would be everywhere the best form of government. And in particular, to recognize that the problem with our tradition is that given the Protestant large, you know, do you say that a large portion of Protestantism doesn't accept the existence of an invisible church. The church is fundamentally invisible. It's just the community of the saved, and visible arrangements are simply for convenience. And so they tend then to transfer onto the American state or the British Empire all the qualities of a church. And so they tend to say, well, this is a Christian nation, because they don't really have a Christian church that's a visible institution founded by Christ to be visible all the way to the end of the world. And so they tend to Christianize or turn the state into a kind of church. And that's why evangelical Protestants have a big crisis if the American state becomes secularistic or anti-religion. They treat it as though someone's trying to take over the church, basically. It's like the reaction we would have if someone's
trying to. It's a religious crisis.
It's a religious crisis for them. America is a religious crisis because they have such a need for a visible institution to underline their religious faith. So with Pius XI, on all sides, on the American side, on the side of socialism and communism, on the side of the extreme right, it asserts that no, that Jesus Christ is the actual king of human history in view of his human nature, that governments and rulers rule by his power, and that it is for the church, which is ruled directly by him through his vicar and is a visible society, to give the direction and the impetus to civil societies to perform their tasks correctly. Just like the church doesn't intervene and make you run your family a certain way.
Yes.
But it validates and guides the natural rights of families, of parents who have a household with their children and so on, to perform their tasks in accordance with the will of God and the right ordering, which is found in both human reason and revelation. And so with the family, so too with society. So it's the church's role to indicate the kingship of Christ and to establish his kingdom as the guide for civil societies, not to replace it in its actual day-to-day running, because our Lord leaves that to his servants, but and also for the care of those who don't happen to believe in him but still have to be treated well as members of civil society. The church then guides them explicitly, but not replacing the church with some kind of state, which is what we tend to do in this country.
Okay, so it strikes me then that there might be some who would look at what Pope Pius XI did in proclaiming this feast and in emphasizing Christ the King as a kind of way, as a reactionary thing to say, give us back the power we had in the Middle Ages.
Well, no, Pius XI was famously not proposing that solution. Mm-hmm. That's what got him on the bad side of many of those who were on the Catholic right. And, of course, those on the Catholic right were really good people, and they idealized a period of history which had some very good aspects that were quite superior to what has been offered since the French Revolution. But he realized that that was not the solution that the church could propose, because it would not include persons that had a more moderate or progressive view of the development of constitutional governments. And so he didn't in any way call for an explicit return to medieval forms. That was one of the things that he tried to resist, but rather an intelligent and careful Catholic presence in the political life of societies of Europe, particularly and North America and Latin America. And so there did develop under his guidance very sound Catholic parties, the Center Party in Germany, and various efforts in Austria and other countries to establish a Catholic presence in politics that was reasonable and which took into account the changes. It wasn't simply reactionary. So and if he had been more of a reactionary, he would have gotten more support from certain quarters, but he right. was universally aggravating to all sides, because he was actually holding for the truth of the influence of Catholic faith in politics.
And what was – so a kind of large-scale message about politics, about secularization and de-Christianization here. What about on the individual level? Is he also speaking to me as an individual about Christ's role in my life?
Definitely, because the the mystery of the incarnation, and he wrote an encyclical letter, Quas Primas, which you can get on the Vatican website. If you go to the Vatican website and click popes and click Pius the 11th and then pick the encyclical Quas Primas, Q-U-A-S-P-R-I-M-A-S, Quas Primas, you can read the whole thing there. And of course, in view of the incarnation, then Christ is united to his living members of his church personally and really, so that we're all in corporate members of Christ the King. So we're not only his subjects, but we're actually identified with him in our own inner spiritual life through the life of grace and the sacraments. So in a sense, we have an intimacy and a connection to our King, which makes it so that each one of us represents him directly and immediately. So when he says, whatsoever you do to the least of my brothers, you've done it to me, that's something that a merely earthly king couldn't say except in a kind of extended way, an indirect way. But in the case of our Lord, each one of his subjects is also his member and his brother, his spouse, the one that he's united to, and rules, so that his kingship is really and truly a personal thing for each one of us as well, most perfectly.
We're talking with Father Hugh Barber about the Feast of Christ the King coming up this weekend. We often, maybe sometimes we Catholics, we think these feasts have been around forever. Like the apostles died and all the feasts were there. But it's not even 100 years old now, this feast.
Right, yes. It was established in 1925 at the end of the year. The encyclical came out on December 4th of 1925. And, of course, it was celebrated for the first time in 1926. 1925 was a holy year. And that's why the particular observance was made at that point. Yeah.
So just mechanically or institutionally, how does it work that a pope does this? Is this a feast that maybe already existed on some local level that he raised to a universal feast? Or does he consult with all the other bishops? Or how does it happen that you get a brand new solemnity?
Well, he mentions in the encyclical itself various modern feasts of our Lord that have their origins in private revelations and then a kind of movement among the faithful. So, for example, Corpus Christi in the 13th century, that's from the revelations of St. Juliana of Montcornillon, or the Feast of the Sacred Heart, it's from the revelations of St. Margaret Mary. Or we have in our own time, under John Paul II, the Feast of Divine Mercy, also the result of revelation. But in the case of the Feast of the Sacred Heart, the Feast of Christ the King, it comes out of devotion to the Sacred Heart. That's its origin, because the practice of consecrating both individual life and corporate life to the Sacred Heart of Jesus was very much connected to the idea that he is the King and the ruler of hearts. He's the King of hearts. It's not just a suit of cards, but it's actually a reality there. And so it comes out of the devotion to the Sacred Heart, just as the Divine Mercy devotion does too. They kind of flow from that. In fact, you can see the origin. Corpus Christi leads to the Sacred Heart. Sacred Heart leads to the kingship and the Divine Mercy celebrations. They're very closely related thematically and even symbolically. And so it comes out of that, so that ordinarily images of Christ the King normally have him crowned, but also showing his heart. But it was the initiative of the Pope himself. It wasn't celebrated in other places. Mm-hmm. It was something which he developed with a lot of suggestions and input from various bishops and liturgists and theologians, especially the Jesuits at this time. You know, people, sometimes they like the Jesuits, sometimes they don't. But in this case, the Jesuits were the proponents of both the Feast of the Sacred Heart and also of the Kingship of Christ. And also, by the way, through a spiritual direction of the Feast of Divine Mercy. They didn't exist for the Corpus Christi, so they can't take credit for that. But that was a very important Jesuit project as well. And so he established the feast for the end of the church year. He says explicitly he wants to put it at the end of the church year, more or less. So he put it on the last Sunday of October. Now it's at the very end. It's the very last Sunday of the year right before Advent. But in any case, he mentioned that end of the year thematic. He related it more to the Feast of the All Saints, kind of having Christ the King first and then All Saints and All Souls. And now in the Liturgy after Vatican II, it's just placed at the very end of the church year, because those Sundays always have had a gospel since the 200 or 300s, referring to the second coming and the last judgment.
So there's no in moving the feast in 1970, the church wasn't making a political statement or something like that, or was there?
You'd have to say that on the part of a lot of the liturgists who arranged the new liturgy, there was a deliberate attempt to depoliticize the feast and make it more, quote, spiritual or towards the end times. That's true.
Well, maybe we'll touch on that a little bit when we come back. Father Hugh Barber is our guest. We're talking about the feast of Christ the King. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. This is Catholic Answers Live, and we'll be right back with more right after this.
This is Archbishop J. Michael Miller of Vancouver, Canada, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
For a complete list of the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network AM and FM stations across America, go to EWTN.com. Look for the radio pull-down menu and select AM/FM stations. The list is updated regularly, so visit often. Again, go to EWTN.com. Look for the radio pull-down menu and select AM/FM stations. Also at EWTN.com, you'll find out how to listen to us on the web, on shortwave, and in some countries on satellite. You'll find it all on EWTN.com.
How do we know Jesus founded a visible, organized church? Is today's Catholic Church the same as the Church of the Apostles and the early Christians? What can I say to someone who claims the medieval church became corrupted by pagan ideas and practices? In 20 Answers, The Church, you'll find smart, solid answers to these questions and many more, helping you to understand how the church Jesus founded is able to carry on through history his mission of teaching and sanctifying his followers. 20 Answers, The Church is part of the 20 Answers series from Catholic Answers, offering hard facts, powerful arguments, and clear explanations of the most important topics facing the church and the world. All in a compact, easy-to-read package. Visit shop.catholic.com today and take a look at this exciting new series from Catholic Answers Press.
Tim Staples, Trent Horn, Cy Kellett, Chris Check, Carlo Broussard. Our on-fire lineup of speakers will inform and inspire your audience to grow in their Catholic faith. For more information on booking a Catholic Answers speaker for your event, visit CatholicAnswersSpeakers.com today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Our guest this hour, Father Hugh Barber, Norbertine priest and former prior of St. Michael's Abbey of Norbertine Fathers in Orange County. Also, our chaplain, when we are very, 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 I had to give it three varies, pleased to have Father Barber as our chaplain. Well, you keep it goes up to four. Still got to earn one more very. We're talking about the Feast of Christ the King, and it's a fascinating feast because it's not a terribly old feast. It's a modern feast brought into the church by Pope Pius XI in 1925, the years there between the First World War and the Second World War. Of course, he didn't know that it was the years between the First World War and the Second World War, although I imagine he might have had his suspicions.
Oh, sure, no doubt.
That he was a prescient person, and he's at a time where maybe Catholics were tempted to think of right-wing politics as a remedy for the atheistic communism of the world. He did not fall for that temptation.
No, he didn't, no.
And so proposed this Feast of Christ the King, nor did he was he tempted to see the kind of secularism, separation of church and state American idea. He wasn't tempted in that direction either.
Yeah, even less tempted.
He didn't find that a delicious temptation.
No.
So he gives us this feast, but one of the wonderful things about the feast then is it does in fact have political implications, it has social implications, and it has implications as far as things that are still with us today. It's not an ancient feast far removed from us. It's a modern feast that still has a kind of vitality of critique of us and our politics and our way of living.
Most definitely.
And so you told us a little bit about how the feast came about, that it was connected to the Sacred Heart, and that but Pius, this was entirely on his own initiative.
That was ground was prepared by the Jesuits and others, yes, but But it was his initiative, yes.
Right. And then how it was received then. I suggested maybe people might have seen it as reactionary just because it has that that the church is superior to the state and the state has to follow the lead of the church. To some modern ears, that's got to sound medieval.
Yeah. Well, of course, the reactionary, of course, the left or the socialist left would definitely regard as reactionary, and so would the sort of American style
right.
idea of government would view it as dangerous for liberty, all those things. That's just the natural reaction whenever you try to assert the actual authority of Christ in civil affairs, but it's very clear to teach that it wasn't as though Christ ruled, you know, in what we call second act. I mean, he will eventually establish his justice as a true king of the human race at the end of time, and that's why there is that focus on the end times as the final fulfillment of Christ's kingship.
Yep.
But in the meantime, though, those who rule, they really do rule by his authority. He's the only king of the human race, period, and he makes it clear that that's a physical, natural fact based upon his possessing human nature, not simply on being God, but because as man, he's a king in the true and proper sense of the term, like, you know, the king of England or the
right.
Tsar of Russia. So that's really insisted upon, so much so that at Vatican II, before the council, they polled all the bishops for all the suggestions about what the council could cover during the time of the council. And there were two things that were suggested more often than anything else. One was that Our Lady's mediation of grace be defined as a dogma. That was the most often made suggestion.
Really?
Yes. And then the second one was that the church define the natural kingship of Christ as a consequence of his incarnation. And of course, that was the bishops who wanted the church to really underline the social importance of the incarnation and Christ's rule. Neither one of those were efforts that were actually seconded at the time of the council, but it's very interesting that the mentality of the bishops at the time, that those were two suggestions made the most often of any of the suggestions made.
And so when we left for the break there, we were talking about the move of the feast from October, from the end of October until the last day of the liturgical year.
Right.
So the Sunday following Christ the King is now the first Sunday of
Advent.
Of Advent.
Right, right.
So and was there any – well, you were mentioning maybe there was some hint of depoliticizing it and spiritualizing.
Yeah,
the feast.
There is a tone in the ordinary form of the Roman liturgy of emphasizing its what we call eschatological or end-time significance and not so much its current application to society. So, for example, in the Latin hymns for the office, the verses that talk about education and culture and art and all these things reflecting Christ's kingship here and now were removed in favor of references of a simply moral nature. That is, the cultural or political implications of his kingship were de-emphasized, to be sure. But we have to remember we have two forms of the Roman Rite, the so-called ordinary and extraordinary. From the doctrinal point of view, they're of equal authority, or even from a certain point of view, you could say the older form has longer legs, you know.
Pedigree.
Although with the Feast of Christ the King, it's recent enough that you could argue you've got two forms of the same feast day, not dramatically different. An ordinary believer reading the text of each rite would not be particularly distressed to see much difference, but there was a mild de-emphasis on the political aspect, so much so that in the new liturgy, the readings for Matins come from Origen, and they talk about the kingdom of heaven being within you, a spiritual kingship, and of course the readings from the traditional office, they have the encyclical of Pius XI talking about Christ's actual natural kingship. So there was definitely a shift in emphasis. It's not a change in doctrine. They're just two different aspects of the same doctrine.
So we'll celebrate then this coming weekend this Feast of Christ the King, and we'll probably then forget about it as we start to get ready for Christmas and all of that.
Hopefully not, because I mean it's the same thing as Advent, the Second Coming at the very beginning of Advent. First Sunday of Advent is also about the Second Coming, so the two Sundays have the same theme in the readings. But anyway.
Well, I wasn't recommending forgetting about
okay,
it. I was just saying that knowing us, our human nature.
Right, right.
And the allures of modern Christmas.
And
what used to be called Advent, now called the shopping season.
That's sad.
However, you look at our, you know, one of the things I recently gave a couple talks, and in both of them, I just said to the audience, the world is going great. Everything's looking great. And just immediate laughter. And not because people, they don't, I didn't even think I said it in a funny way, but I was kind of being a smart aleck. But there's a general sense that everything's a mess. I mean, we really have messed things up.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And
speak for yourself, okay?
Right. Well, I participated in making a mess out of it. but it was a mess before I got here. I mean,
right. Yeah, there's no doubt about
it. I was born
it.
Into the sexual revolution. Yeah, I didn't start that mess.
We weren't born in the garden, so no. It's the mess we didn't make to begin with.
But so here's my point, Father. The qualities of that mess, when we look at it from a Catholic Christian perspective, the de-Christianization of much of the world that benefited for so long from being connected to Christ, the growing consumerism, the growing materialism, not just materialism in I love material things, but materialism, philosophical materialism, mm-hmm. that there is nothing but this, and you're a philosopher, so I should be careful about how I talk about it. There's a kind of nihilism that goes with that. How can things matter really in a real sense if it's all chance and matter? What can we take from this feast as actually having power to heal us from where we are right now?
Well, I think it's our Lord says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm meek and humble of heart. The problem with the current cultural situation is precisely that there's the tendency not to accept any kind of order or submission of one's own will to an order greater than oneself, mm-hmm. even the material order. You know, it's this modern deconstructionist kind of approach, postmodern, we would say, where people simply make or choose their own reality, whatever it might be, both regarding their bodies, regarding their relations with others, regarding everything, and they become just ciphers who consume media products and have a pretty empty life. Whereas our Lord invites us to submit ourselves to His governance and His judgment to become part of the order established by Him, who is the head of all things, the firstborn of all creation, the one through whom and for whom all things exist, so that in being united to Him, we have the security of knowing that our own lives are being taken up into that great plan, which will lead to our ultimate happiness. As He says, take my yoke upon you, and learn from me, for I'm meek and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And that's what we need in our society right now, is that rest that comes from secure acceptance of the kingship of Christ and our submission to the sweet yoke of His rule.
In practice, especially in the sexual realm, but I suppose also in economics, there's a kind of practical agnosticism that actually out and out says to us Catholics at times, do you really think God cares about my sex life? That kind of thing. Or do you really think God cares about what I do with my bank account? And the only thing for a Catholic to do is kind of stand aghast at that question. Of course, that's exactly what He cares about. Is that the idea that let Christ reign in every part of who we are?
Exactly. Because that attitude, it's a satanic attitude of, of course, the devil doesn't care what you do with your body or what you do with your money. He just wants you to be discouraged and fall away from God and not have a spiritual life at all. But God, who made you out of nothing and holds you in existence continually at every instant, of course, then that infinite power which underlies all your powers, your sexual capacities, as you mentioned, your possessions, your abilities, all of that, it's all made by Him and it's precious to Him and He wants to see it flourish and prosper. But it can only do that if we acknowledge freely our dependence upon Him. So it matters to Him a great deal. I always tell people that when you're tempted by the devil, don't think that he cares what it is you do.
Yeah.
He doesn't care. He just wants you to blow it and feel bad about it and then be discouraged and then think that it's impossible to obey the commandments and so on. He's playing that game. Whereas God loves what we do. He made even the pleasures and possessions that we misuse, and He wants us to use them gratefully in the light of His power, of His goodness as our Creator and Father. So, and that's what, submitting the kingship of Christ adds another level to that, that it's a personal love of our King who is one of us. And we have not only a God who who made us out of nothing, but then our brother, giving our own nature, who gave himself for us and shed his blood for us.
Catholic Answers Live, we're talking Christ the King with Father Hugh Barber. More on that after this.
This is Dale Alquist of the American Chesterton Society, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
I fell away from the practice of my Catholic faith in my college years. But after I got married and we were expecting our first child, I had an enormous tug to come back to my roots. I went to an incredible Catholic store in my town and was blown away by the kindness and knowledge of the staff. They not only recommended books for me and my bride, but they promised me prayer support for my journey back to the faith. Wow, what an incredible Catholic store. I have to credit them for helping me on my journey home to the Catholic Church. Now they consider me part of their family, and I have shared with them my oldest son's desire to become a Catholic priest someday. An incredible Catholic store in your area can be found at IncredibleCatholicStore.com. That's IncredibleCatholicStore.com. The Incredible Catholic Store, transforming the world one soul at a time.
Wouldn't it be great to have a book to give to anyone to explain exactly why Catholics believe what we believe? Why We're Catholic is the groundbreaking book by apologist Trent Horn, that one book you can give to anyone as a starting point for helping them to find their way into or back to the practice of the Catholic faith. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their faith and values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections website is homeschoolconnections.com.
We're not taking live calls. However, we invite you to stay with us and enjoy the broadcast. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Just a couple days now, we'll be celebrating the Feast of Christ the King. Well, that's its popular name. Its official title is the Solemnity of Our Lord Jesus Christ, King of the Universe. It was founded in 1925 by Pope Pius XI and has all kinds of implications, which we are discussing with our chaplain, Father Hugh Barber. Father, I never did ask you this. What does solemnity mean? That's the highest feast?
Well, solemnity was a term used in the Roman Rite. In the extraordinary form, it's used for certain special feast days just to underline their importance, but it wasn't the name of a rank of a feast. And then in the ordinary form, with the liturgical forms, they decided to use the term solemnity to refer to the highest rank of feast day that isn't a weekday for some reason. Like, you know, a solemnity has the same rank as, say, Ash Wednesday or All Souls Day, but those aren't solemnities because of their penitential nature. But solemnity is now the highest, the name for the highest rank of a feast. Yeah, that's something with the ordinary form. Before, they used it like Solemnity of Our Lady of the Rosary or Solemnity of St. Joseph, but it was used kind of as a way of just underlying the importance of the feast day, but it wasn't a rank of a feast.
I see. And when we have the – we'll have a set of readings on the Feast of Christ the King. Will those readings continue for the week after or –
Well, no, the theme of the Feast of Christ the King is, as Pius XI pointed out, that theme of the end of the church year. And, of course, the last Sundays of the church year, both in the old form of the liturgy and the current form, emphasize the last things, the second coming, the judgment, as does the first Sunday of Advent as well, and as does All Souls Day and All Saints Day. All those themes are there at the end of the church year. The week after Christ the King, it's simply the last week of the church year, but it does continue with the theme of the last things and judgment and so on. Yeah, yeah.
So the connection then going forward, we'll celebrate the birth of Christ on the 25th, of course, Christmas Day. And are we to believe that this little infant born that day then is born and all of this that he's born into, the town, the house, the empire, the world, the galaxy, the universe, is his by natural right. That he
by
is
natural right. And it's very clear he was persecuted as an infant immediately for what? For being a king.
Right.
That was immediately.
Oh,
and then
right.
he is crucified with the title over his head. It's, it couldn't be clear in the scriptures. And the angel tells Our Lady, you know, that he's going to rule over the house of David forever. All of that, all of the, his kingdom will have no end. It's very clear that his kingship over the human race is the, you might say, the principal or most immediate image of the meaning of his incarnation for human beings who are subject to his kingship. As an infant, as a young man, in his ministry and his passion, and now in his glory and at the end of time, but he's always, from the moment of the incarnation, the true and rightful king of the human race, by whom all kings rule. That's why the, you know, it's made very clear that he's born and brought to Bethlehem under the census of the Roman emperor. He's crucified under Pontius Pilate. The connection with the current authorities is always mentioned
yeah.
in order to clarify that his kingship is the kingship which determines all of that.
And it's always struck me as odd. I wonder if there's any poetry in this or if I'm just falsely putting a poetic meaning on something that doesn't have it. That he's born under the reign of Augustus, who himself is honored as son of a god. Is that an intentional contrast there, or should I just find no meaning
well,
in
no,
it?
Well, no, I think that it's a reasonable contrast. I mean, especially when you look at our Lord's life, when the Pharisees try to trip him up over the paying of the temple tax, you know, the Roman yeah. coins, they had an image of Caesar and it would say the divine Caesar
yeah.
on it. And so it's a little idol. And so the Jews obviously didn't want to use that in the temple, you know, this false God's image to pay the temple tax. So they had to change the money into a kosher coin, basically one that didn't have the image of the false God on it. And so they played around with our Lord trying to get him to be acknowledging this false pagan kingship by permitting the tax. That's why when our Lord says, render to Caesar things that are Caesar's, to God the things that are God's, he completely relativizes the importance of this earthly kingship
yeah.
and emphasizes the centrality of God. And so when finally he's brought to be crucified because he claimed to be a king, Pilate has to ask the question, and our Lord doesn't deny it. He says, you know, it's you've said it. And he said, my kingdom is not of this world. Of course, that meaning that it's the ultimate and final kingship that governs this world from beyond, you know, as a,
yeah.
as a separated power. So that theme is definitely there. And of course, it's natural that most nations, they tended to divinize their king. There was sort of a God king.
Yeah.
That's even the word God itself is used of kings, even in the Old Testament, to refer to a king as a god, meaning someone who has ultimate power and authority over somebody else.
Right.
And so the honors given to God are visibly very similar to the honors given to an earthly king, you know, with the hymns and the expressions of reverence and all of that. So there's a lot of analogy there between the two roles. And so it's natural that the kingship of Christ should be expressed in those terms from human culture that are already there in so many cultures and easy to understand for mm-hmm. a human being.
So the infant in the manger is the king of everything that he has entered there.
Yes, yeah.
But he doesn't take up that authority. Why not?
But it's acknowledged. Its authority is acknowledged by those who know. I mean, the angels who are higher than human nature acknowledge his kingship so that in an amazing way, he's even king over the angelic hosts who aren't even part of human society. They're part of the supernatural society of the church. Then it's acknowledged by the wise men who come from the East who are looking for the newborn king of the Jews, and it's acknowledged by his enemies who seek him out trying to kill him so that he won't take the place of an earthly king. And so his kingship is illustrated and acknowledged from the very beginning, but he doesn't choose to exercise it in directly yet, right? That's because his kingship has to be founded upon the mystery of the cross and the salvation of the human race through the means established by him in his church of grace, you know, mm-hmm. throughout history. So it won't be revealed finally or perfectly until the end of time.
That, I think, is something we maybe have a hard time thinking about, that this is a fact of history. This is not just a fancy, or it's not just an allegory. It's not just an analogy. It's a fact of human history that Christ, physically a man,
will rule all of this.
Right. He will rule all of it, not as, say, some groups might hold, millennialist groups, that he'll rule on the earth like an earthly king, you know, for a thousand years, that kind of thing that you find with, say, Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons and so on. But it's still true that after the resurrection, he will really and truly be the ruler of the human race in the most perfect way possible, overcoming his enemies and exalting and caring for his subjects, definitely. And not only that, he says that we'll reign with him. He gives a special promise, especially to those who practice the evangelical councils, to religious. He says, you know, you'll be, he says to the apostles, you'll be sitting on the 12 thrones over the tribes of Israel, judging with me. So he shares his kingship with others. That's clear in the Apocalypse, very clear in the book of Revelation, the sharing of his kingship with others who also have crowns, which they submit to him, and so on. And, of course, principally, his kingship is shared with his mother, who is the true mother of a king and therefore herself a queen, and in a sense which is proper and not merely an image also.
But what does that mean that I've never understood this, to reign with Christ. Like, reigning means reign over something. What in practical, if we say it's not just an allegory, it's a historical fact that Christ himself will take up his kingship fully and be our glorious king, what does it mean to reign with him?
Well, reigning means the exercise of power, and the exercise of human power in society is ultimately ordered towards the happiness of the members of human society, both in groups and as individuals. And so to reign with Christ means to exercise the power of rendering happy or bestowing a beatitude. And so in the kingdom of heaven, of course, Christ gives his beatitude to all of us, our happiness, but we too share it with each other in the measure of our charity, so that we reign with Christ insofar as we bestow the gifts of happiness and perfection upon our neighbor, given in our measure, just as he does with us, because his rule is precisely so that we might come to our final end. And so when he corrects us or punishes us, it's in view of our correction or punishment, in view of our ultimate happiness, just like any other ruler or parent. But he's ruling even the sort of the negative or difficult aspects of rule when he disciplines us, or when we discipline each other under authority, say our parents or our superiors, in view of our ultimate happiness. And so the rule is about power, but not just power, but the power to make us fully complete and happy in his kingdom.
He's a good king.
He is a good king.
So Sunday I will walk into church to celebrate the solemnity of Christ, the King of the universe. If you could say, we only have 2 minutes left and then we're out, to the listener, what might be something to have in mind as you walk in to celebrate that feast?
What you should do is what the Church encourages in her in creative indulgences, that you should dedicate yourself to Christ the King. Tell him in your heart that you acknowledge him as your king, and then renew the promises that you made in your own person if you converted as an adult, or were made for you at your baptism, as you do at Easter time. Renounce sin and the devil, and profess your faith in Christ and acknowledge him as your king. So I would say renewing in your heart the promises of your baptism would be the best way to acknowledge the Feast of Christ the King. There's also a beautiful prayer in that In Creative Indulgences of consecration of the human race to the Sacred Heart on that feast day, to which is attached a plenary indulgence if it's recited publicly. So that's something you might suggest to your pastor as well.
That you could celebrate?
You could say that prayer publicly at Mass.
Very
after
good.
Communion.
Father Hugh Barber has been our guest. Father Hugh is the chaplain here at Catholic Answers, a Norbertine priest and former prior of St. Michael's Abbey of Norbertine Fathers in Orange County. Father, may we have your blessing before we go.
Benedictio Dei Omnipotentis, Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti, descendat super vos et maniat semper.
Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Father.
Welcome.
It's, as always, it's a pleasure. Now I feel prepared to go and celebrate the Feast of Christ the King. Coming up next, Carlo Broussard, apologist here at Catholic Answers. He's going to do an open forum, but it's one of those internet open forums. All of those who join us on Facebook and YouTube and Periscope, they submit questions from time to time. We are not always able to get to them. We'll get to all of them right after this on Catholic Answers Live.